Today's reading is from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have recreated, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Things don't always work out as we had anticipated. We might think of the student who works diligently at their coursework only to discover that they can't find a job when the course is completed. Or we might think of the aspiring baker who has laboured hard in the kitchen to prepare a cake mix, only to find that it doesn't rise in the oven as they had hoped. Perhaps we might think of the young couple who buy a new house, only to discover that it requires more work doing to it than they had expected. Things don't always work out quite as we had anticipated. We may have had high hopes as we started reading the book of Genesis and learned of the beginning of life. But as we progress further into it and read of the advance of sin, those hopes are quickly dashed. Things don't work out as we might have anticipated. And in our passage today, we reach a low point. These are not easy verses to read, but it's essential that we understand them. They help us to understand the nature of sin and its grasp on us. And once again, they show us where to find hope. They begin by showing us the nature of sin. And I've called our first heading, Crossing Boundaries. Please look down again at the first four verses. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years." These opening verses of chapter 6 take us back to the very first chapter of Genesis, where God said to the man and woman he had created, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." Well, that was happening just as God had intended. Yet something was wrong. As human beings increased in number and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. More literally, it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good, and they took as their wives any they chose. Well, when we pay attention to the language that's used, it's clear that this isn't a good thing. Now, see how their actions progressed. They saw that the daughters of men were good. they took. We've come across that progression before in Genesis. In chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, we were told that Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good, and she took some. Well, those words describe how Eve crossed a boundary with Adam's consent. She ate fruit from the one tree that was off limits, with disastrous consequences. And we're to see her sin being repeated here by the sons of God. They're crossing a boundary for some reason that isn't spelled out for us. These women were off limits to them. The precise nature of the sin here depends upon who you think the sons of God were. Some see the term as a reference to angelic beings who marry the daughters of men, crossing a God-given boundary between different kinds of creature. From the human side, it's suggested that the sin is of consenting to these marriages in an attempt to grasp after immortality. Others see the term as a reference to tyrannical rulers of the ancient world who committed polygamy by taking as many wives as they chose into their harems. Now, they set aside God's intention for marriage to be between one man and one woman. Still others see it as a reference to the members of the godly line of Seth, who took wives from the godless line of Cain, jeopardizing their loyalty to the Lord. Such marriages are clearly prohibited by God in other parts of the Bible. Well, those three explanations are very different, but they have one thing in common. They all involve crossing a boundary, just as Eve crossed a boundary in the Garden of Eden. And that's the issue. It's rebellion against our Creator. The opening chapters of Genesis tell the story of God's careful ordering of creation and the boundaries he set in place for the flourishing of human life. These verses tell the story of man's refusal to accept these boundaries. Now, that refusal continues today. It's part of the corrupted nature we have each inherited from Adam. Now, of course, in today's society, people who push boundaries are admired and respected. And that may be right when those boundaries are cultural boundaries or physical boundaries. But when it comes to the boundaries which God has set for human life, the refusal to accept them is the height of presumption. Eve saw what was good, and she took it. The sons of God saw what was good, and they took it. And when we do the same, it indicates either that we are ignorant of the boundaries God has set for human life, or that we think we know better than God and can set aside his good ordering of creation as we please. It's worth noting that both Eve and the sons of God were influenced by what they saw. They allowed their senses to direct their behavior. It's what we all do to one degree or another. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul describes our natural condition as gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Eve saw that the fruit was good, and she took it. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good, and they took them. It won't be the last time we come across that sequence in the Bible. King David walked on the roof of his palace, from where we're told he saw a woman who was very beautiful or good, and he sent messengers to take her. It's the same sequence, and it resulted in adultery and murder. And that sequence continues in our lives today. It begins with what we see, and it ends with us crossing a God-given boundary. Well, there's a clear challenge here. Now, there's no excuse for ignorance concerning God's ordering of creation and the boundaries he has set for human life. He speaks clearly to us about these things in the Bible. The way to live a good life, full of blessing, is given to us by God in its pages. We need to ask ourselves whether we're taking time each day to listen to what he says and allowing the wisdom we find there to guide us. And we need to examine ourselves and be honest. Are there areas of our lives in which we're being led by our senses and the cravings of the flesh rather than God's word? And as a result, are there areas of our lives in which we are crossing boundaries that God has put in place for our good and blessing? Well, if so, we need to ask God for forgiveness and his help to step back and change our ways. And we might need to make ourselves accountable to trusted Christian friends who can support us as we seek with God's help to get our sinful cravings under control. This is a big deal because of where the cravings of our flesh will lead us if they're left unchecked. God's displeasure with human rebellion is evident in verse 3. My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. Well, there's some disagreement about the meaning of the 120 years in this verse. It may be referring to the period of time which will elapse between God speaking these words and the coming of the flood. Well, if that's the case, then these 120 years are a mark of God's patience with human sin. But they also reveal that God's patience has a limit. It will end. Alternatively, the 120 years may refer to the shortening of human life. Certainly after the flood, human lifespan steadily decreased until in Abraham's day, the average length of life was around 120 years. Now, in fact, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, ends by specifically mentioning someone who is exactly 120 years old when he died. It's Moses. Well, if the shortening of human life is what's in view, then these 120 years remind us that all life is a gift of God, and that the years a person lives is set by God alone. The result is the same in either case. Whether we think of the impending judgment of the flood or the shortening of the human lifespan, death has just come a big step closer. It's the direct consequence of human sin. And in the verses that follow, we see the extensiveness of sin and how deserved God's judgment is. Please look down with me at verses 4 to 7. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. Well, whilst it's difficult to pin down their identity, the mention of the Nephilim in verse 4 gives the impression of a violent and chaotic world before the flood. And it prepares the way for the description of human evil that follows. First, we're told what God sees. Throughout the opening chapter of Genesis, we're told repeatedly that God saw that his creation was good. At the end of the chapter, he saw that all he had made was very good. Well, now what he sees is very different indeed. He sees human evil running wild. It's often an uncomfortable experience to see ourselves as we really are. Very few people enjoy hearing themselves on a recording or even seeing themselves in photos. But here, we're being shown what we're like on the inside. And it isn't pretty. As God looks at the earth, he sees widespread evil. And it resides inside of us, in our hearts. The heart refers here to the place where human will, intellect, and emotions all reside. It is, if you like, the control center of human personality. And God sees that it is thoroughly corrupt. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart are only evil. Our hearts are not necessarily as evil as they could possibly be, but they are nonetheless corrupted by sin. It's not the case that some of our thoughts and desires are pure whilst others are corrupt. Everything we think and do, every choice and decision is affected to a greater or lesser degree by sin. You only need to make the mistake once of putting a red sock into the washing machine with a load of white shirts. Now, what you're left with is a load of pink shirts. And not one of them escapes untouched. And in the same way, no aspect of our being is left untouched by sin. Isaiah says that even our most righteous acts are like filthy rags to God. And it's not the case that we are good sometimes and bad at other times. When God looks at our hearts, he sees that they are only evil all the time. Our disposition to sin is constant. We may learn to hide it from others, but sin rages in our hearts continually. It overpowers us. We are so firmly in its grasp that we are wholly unable to do anything about it. And God sees this. We can't hide it from him. He knows everything about us. He knows our every thought. He knows the things we do in secret. He knows how thoroughly wicked we are. He sees it all. And what he feels is regret, verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Well, God is being described here in human terms, using language that we can relate to. To feel regret in this context is to feel sorrow and disappointment over human sin. As he looked upon the earth, God's heart was deeply troubled. Human sin doesn't take God by surprise, but nonetheless, the wickedness he saw and its effect on his creation caused him pain. It grieved him. And now a change of direction was coming. With the spread and intensification of evil, a new stage had been reached, and God was about to act differently. In his great mercy, God deals patiently with us. Every day that we live and breathe and go about our business, he is graciously bearing with our wickedness and rebellion against him. But eventually the time comes for him to take action. And here, that would mean bringing an end to all life. Not only human life, but animal life too. The whole of creation was to bear the consequences of human sin. These verses show how serious sin is. Now, we cannot overestimate its gravity. It grieves God, and it brings the whole of his creation under his righteous judgment. If we're ever tempted to shrug off our sin, it's just a little bit of naughtiness, not something to make a big deal of, then these verses should cause us to think again. Now, when we find ourselves standing on the brink of one sin or another, these verses should cause us to pull back. Sin is no small matter. Its consequences are huge. And we may wonder what hope there is for us. If we are so firmly within sin's grasp and powerless to help ourselves, and if sin's consequences are so serious and final, then what hope can there be? Well, we find the answer not by looking to ourselves, but to God. There is hope in the face of sin and death, and it's to be found in the ever-present grace of God. That's how our passage ends. Please look down at verse 8. It says this, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Isn't that remarkable? God looks upon the world and sees nothing but wickedness. He sees men and women who are thoroughly in the grasp of sin, and Noah's one of them. And God grieves over what he sees and resolves to wipe out all life from the face of the earth. Yet God isn't finished with the human race yet. And we're told Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It doesn't say that Noah earned favor with God. It says Noah found favor. Now, perhaps it'd be more helpful to reverse the order of those three words. God's favor found Noah. In the very next verse, we'll read that Noah was a righteous man who, like Enoch, walked faithfully with God. There is no doubting the fact that Noah's faith marked him out in his generation. But before we get to that, before his righteousness and faith are mentioned, we read first of God's favor finding him. Grace comes first. Perhaps that's to teach us that salvation is of grace from beginning to end. God didn't need to save anyone. He was under no obligation to save a soul. But he wasn't finished with the human race yet. In his great mercy, he set his grace upon one man, Noah. And he set Noah apart to be an instrument in his hands to save both humans and animals from his coming judgment. It's pure grace. That's what we find again and again as we read of the great heroes of the faith throughout the Bible. Salvation is of grace from beginning to end. It's the pattern for all that follows through to the culmination of God's plan of salvation in the coming of Jesus. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, he said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." And she wondered what kind of greeting this was, since she was just an ordinary, unremarkable young girl from an insignificant backwater. And she had no particular merit to mark her out. What a surprise then to discover that she had been chosen by God, like Noah, to play a central role in the outworking of his great plan of salvation. She would carry the Messiah in her womb. It was pure grace. When the angels appeared to the shepherds to celebrate Jesus' birth, they praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Now, this is where hope lies. It isn't to be found by looking to ourselves, but by looking away from ourselves to God and to his grace. And that's good news. Because we are so completely in the grasp of sin that we are wholly unable to save ourselves. Every aspect of our being is corrupted by the wickedness of our hearts. Our best deeds are like filthy rags. Any hope that we could work our way back into God's good books is pure vanity. But we find hope outside of ourselves when we look to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, who accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. Salvation is of grace from beginning to end. And that should cause our hearts to sing. If you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, don't try to earn God's favor. You'll never succeed. Rather, throw yourself on God's mercy and receive his salvation as a gift of grace. If you've already done that, if you have experienced God's undeserved favor in Christ, well, these verses should serve as a reminder that there is no room for smug self-righteousness in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul writes, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Salvation is not a reward for good works. It is a gift that comes by grace alone. And that's why there's no room for boasting. If we contributed something to our salvation, then we could boast. If we were saved because of our good works, then we would have something to boast about. But no one can boast, Paul says, because it's all of grace. Noah couldn't boast. Mary couldn't boast. The Apostle Paul couldn't boast. And neither can you or I. Rather, let God's grace be the fuel that propels your obedience, not so that you can boast, but out of sheer gratitude to him. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your grace to us that saves us and makes us your own. Thank you for your mercy to us that gives us what we don't deserve and cannot earn. Please help us to walk faithfully with you, rejoicing in your love and delighting in your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.